Well, welcome back to the book of 1 Samuel, and for our second week in this book, let me lead us in prayer as we start our time together. Our Father, we know we need to hear your voice. Apart from you speaking to us, we are left alone in this world without help. And so we pray, would you lead us this morning by your truth? Guide us as your sheep hearing your voice, that we might be led to life in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, leadership, it's a precarious business, isn't it? We know we need it. I mean, especially at this moment, we know we need it, don't we? We need people who are wise, with insight and foresight, who can make decisions for us that will lead us collectively in the direction that we need to head. And yet we know that leadership is a precarious business, because there is this tendency towards corruption. It's a cliche, isn't it? But you'll have heard it said before, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There will always be stories of MPs taking advantage of their expenses, senior royals taking advantage of teenage girls, senior business leaders taking advantage of tax avoidance schemes. Power tends to corrupt. And it's ugly and it's horrible when we see it taking place in the world, but it's even worse when we see it taking place in the church. The late atheist evangelist Christopher Hitchens, he said that the single greatest argument against the existence of God, in his opinion, was the corruption of people who claim to believe in God. And if that's true for the average believer in God, how much truer is it the case if the representatives, the leaders of the people of God, are themselves corrupt? You see, just as I talk about it, you can see, can't you, how important leadership is, how much rides on leadership. And that's the question that we're working through as we hit the book of 1 Samuel. Where do we look for leadership? Because we know on the one hand that we need it, and yet we know on the other that there is this precarious tendency in human leadership towards corruption. Well, as we started in the book of 1 Samuel last week, you'll remember back to Hannah's prayer, Hannah's poetic, programmatic prayer that sets the agenda for us for the whole of the book of 1 Samuel. And you can remember those two core principles that she laid out for us that are at the heart of who God is and how he acts. The first being that he is the God who lifts high the lowly. He's the God who lifts high the lowly. And then secondly, he is the God who brings low the proud. He is the God who brings low the proud. And now today, as we move into chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see how those principles begin to work themselves out in leadership. And here's the first lesson we're going to see today. It is that the Lord hates proud, self-serving, abusive leadership. The Lord hates proud, self-serving, abusive leadership. You see, that's Eli's sons, isn't it? As we were talked to about them from 1 Samuel chapter 2, as the passage was read, they are abusive leaders. And if, as the story was being read, you felt your blood pressure begin to go up, you felt your pulse begin to race, you kind of felt your blood, as it were, begin to boil with a kind of righteous anger concerning what you were reading, then that's right. That is the right response. That's what the author wants you to feel as you read about their proud, self-serving, abusive leadership. And as you read about them in the second half of chapter 2, your mind is meant to be going back to Hannah's prayer in the first half of chapter 2, because Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, are the epitome. They are the epitome of pride as expressed in that prayer. You see, just take a moment. If you've closed your Bible, do turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and just have a look down at the prayer that Hannah prayed. So just cast your eyes to verse 2, and then as I talk, let your eyes just meander over her prayer. You can see there this great statement of the holiness of God, and then you think about Hophni and Phinehas' actions, and you can see they are their indifference to the holiness of God, abusing his sanctuary, the place where he dwells. God hates arrogance, verse 3 of the prayer, and they are the epitome of arrogance. They care very little about the judgment of God. As his verdict is delivered to them, they don't want to hear it. They don't care that he weighs up actions. They, we're told, have full stomachs. They're feeding off the sacrifices that are given to them. But in the end, they're going to go hungry. And they are sowing their wild oats, as it were. But in the end, their line is going to come to nothing. And God's verdict on them, well, we'll see more of that in a minute. But it is in keeping with the way that the Lord feels about the proud who exalt themselves. And chapter 2, verse 12, the very beginning of the story of Eli's sons, sums up for us exactly what is wrong with them. You see chapter 2, verse 12? By way of an introduction, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." In chapter 1, when Hannah is there crying at the sanctuary and Eli sees her, she pleads. She said to Eli, I'm not a worthless woman, because that's what he thinks she is. He thinks she's drunk and wasting her time. She says, "I'm not a worthless woman." We discover that's true. She's humble, and the Lord exalts her in the end. Here's the author's verdict on Eli's sons. It is that they are worthless men because they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. And this attitude of pride and self-service and arrogance on the basis of an ignorance of who God is and what he's like works out in actions that bear all of the hallmarks of the corruption of power that we see again and again repeated down through the ages. Greed, sex, and power. Greed, sex, and power. Greed, first of all, as they take what they want for themselves and feed off the people of God. In our house, when we have roast chicken, there is always a conundrum we face, because there are only ever two legs on a chicken. And that's the best bit of the chicken as far as our family is concerned. But there's in our family always only ever three children. Now, that is a circle that I cannot square. If you've got a solution for me, I'd love to hear it, because we all want the best bits of the meat. But unlike in our family, where everyone is always very gracious and servant-hearted and lets other people have the legs, in Eli's family, it's the opposite. These two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they just go after whatever they want. They see the best meat, and they go after it. In fact, sometimes they get other people to do their dirty work for them. Leviticus 7, if you've got time later, you could look it up. Leviticus chapter 7 is very clear on the regulations for the priests. What exactly it is they are and aren't allowed to take. What exactly the process is that they need to go through as far as the sacrifices are concerned. And God in his grace says to the Levites, you are allowed to take some of the meat for yourself to eat, to survive. That's how it's supposed to work. But only after you've sacrificed in the way God says you should. But Hophni and Phinehas don't care what God wants. No, Eli's sons are self-serving, proud, abusive leaders. And so in their greed, they take what they want for themselves. And as we hear their story, we can't help but think of the prosperity preacher who buys his own private jet off the proceeds of his ministry. Or less spectacular, but equally devastating, you can't help but think of the vicar in the humble parish who skims a little bit off the collection plate each week, or a little bit out of the church bank account, and puts it in his own bank account to line his own pockets. Just this morning, I was talking to Dev, and he was telling me about the church leader in London who drives a Lamborghini. Dev and I were talking about career aspirations and that kind of thing. That's a joke, by the way. Maybe we should edit that out. But a church leader who drives a Lamborghini, and you just think, how can that be? How can he take that money from his ministry and spend it on such a lavish and luxurious item that is so greedy and self-serving? And yet it happens again and again, doesn't it? Those in power corrupted by greed. And equally often, and perhaps even more tragic, corrupted in the area of sex. Verse 22 is horrific to read, isn't it? Verse 22, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, here are these women who come to serve in the Lord's tabernacle, and Hophni and Phinehas seduce them and use them to their own ends. And again, our minds can't help but turn towards the scandals that have so rocked the Roman Catholic Church on a global scale. But perhaps closer to home, maybe the minds of some who have heard about it turn to the recent inquiry into the actions of Bishop George Bell in the Church of England, who abused so many over so many years. Perhaps for other people, your minds turn to the stories of church leaders who have seduced the women they work with or committed adultery with other people's wives. Sadly, again, over the years, the stories are many and varied, but the same root problem, sexual immorality in leadership. And then power or bullying. You see verse 16? If the man said to him, let them burn the fat first. That's what Leviticus 7 says they should do. This man who brings his sacrifice knows what the law says. He says, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish. He would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. You see, Hophni and Phinehas take their position of authority. And here they're getting someone else to do their dirty work for them. But they take their position of authority and they use it and abuse it and they bully people to get their way. And again, it might be that you can think of stories of church leaders who are bullies. This is where it comes closest to home, I think, as immediately my mind turns to two stories that have broken in the last year of church leaders in the kind of churches that we would have close associations with here in this country, one in the Anglican Church, one in the Free Church, both of whose ministers have been exposed over the course of a few months as bullies, effectively. It's a kind of my way or the highway approach to leadership. They relentlessly batter people with their way of doing things until they get their way. They are bullies. They were bullies. But now their ministries have been exposed and the fallout has been devastating. Story after story of person after person who has been the victim of their abuse. Now, this kind of leadership, corrupt leadership, whether it's greedy or bullying or sexually immoral, it always has devastating fallout and the Lord hates it. But he's not taken by surprise by it. Now, sometimes people think when these kind of stories break that it undermines the credibility of God, that he wouldn't know that this kind of thing happens. But here, right up front in the book of 1 Samuel, a book that is all about leadership, is a demonstration that God knows that this kind of thing happens. God knows that there will be people who do not in the end know him, who do not have a proper grasp of his gospel, indeed who treat his gospel with contempt in the end, will find their way into leadership. I saw a tweet from John Piper reflecting on exactly these verses. He said this: do not assume that those who make their living by religion know God. Don't assume that those who make their living by religion know God. It's a really easy trap to fall into, that because someone has the title Reverend before their name, or because they wear a dog collar, or because they have a huge internet following on the basis of their preaching, to assume therefore that they are speaking for God and that their leadership is godly and life-giving. And at a moment like this, when we're kind of on lockdown, the tendency to start wandering around the internet looking for interesting content, that tendency is all the more acute, isn't it? We need to hear these words, especially if you're new to the faith and just finding your way into Christian things. We need to remember that just because someone has hundreds and thousands of followers on Instagram or Twitter or Facebook or whatever it is, that does not mean they are speaking faithfully. Don't assume that because someone is making their living by religion that they know God. And this story says to us, therefore, loud and clear, first of all, don't be surprised when you hear about it. Yes, be saddened, of course. but don't be surprised by it. And when you do hear about it, because of the damning terms in which it's described in this chapter, feel free to distance yourself from it. Don't attach yourself to it, but draw distance. Go looking for faithful leadership instead. And then thirdly, know this, and this is the key thing I think that we need to take away from this story. Know that the Lord hates it. Know that the Lord hates it. Christopher Hitchens makes his point, doesn't he? He says that corrupt Christians, corrupt leadership undermines the credibility of God. And that would be true if God were indifferent towards it. If God turned a blind eye to it. If God swept it under the carpet. But this story tells us that God is far from indifferent towards this kind of godless, cruel, abusive leadership. Because in verse 27, you see this anonymous man of God turns up. He has to come in to the story almost from nowhere, because Eli, whose responsibility it is to exercise discipline over his sons, who should be doing the right thing, even Eli, in his apparently slightly benign way, has been corrupted. It seems as though from the story he's sharing the fat of his sons so that he can't really bring himself to do what he should do, which is to bring a judgment upon his sons. And so God sends this anonymous man of God to speak directly to Eli. And when the man of God turns up, he says there is going to be no turning of a blind eye to this that's been going on. We're not going to sweep this under the carpet. That Hophni and Phinehas are not going to be quietly moved on to another parish. No, God is going to deal with what they've done. Verse 30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honour me, I will honour. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. The Lord says, if there's going to be pride and self-strength, then I'll bring it low. I won't exalt it. I won't let it carry on. These expressions of corruption and of abuse, the Lord says, I will bring judgment upon it. Maybe in this life, maybe in the next, maybe sometimes by the grace of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. But either way, he says, I will judge it because I hate it and I want nothing to do with it. The Lord hates arrogant, self-serving, abusive leadership. And he brings it low. And it might be that as you read through 1 Samuel chapter 2, you're feeling pretty low, pretty despairing. Because here we are in a book that is all about the leadership that God wants. And up front, the first story we come to is a story of abusive, flawed leadership. And it's another story of flawed leadership. Remember, 1 Samuel flows out of the book of Judges, where certainly towards the end of the book, we had a whole catalogue of flawed leaders who weren't capable of truly leading the people of God. And now, just as you think, oh, maybe we're on the horizon of hope, all of a sudden we discover here's another flawed pair of leaders. But the story of Eli's sons is not the only story that we've read about this morning, because there's also, if you remember, the story of Samuel. And his story is beautifully, in a masterful bit of storytelling, intertwined with the story of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. As you were reading through, if you were watching it on TV or on film, it's as though the editor would cut from Samuel's story to Eli's son's story, back to Samuel's story, back to their story, back to Samuel's story. It happens three or four times, and every time it happens, it's as though in our minds we're meant to think here is a compare and a contrast going on. You get him first of all in chapter 2 verse 11, if you glance down just very briefly. Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Then we get the first story of Eli's sons and their abusive leadership. And then verses 18 to 21, the camera goes back to Samuel. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And verse 21, in the second half, we're told there, the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Then Eli goes and approaches his sons to try and raise what it is that they've been doing unsuccessfully. And then verse 26, there's Samuel just dropped in again in the background. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favour with the Lord. As Hophni and Phinehas are increasingly being brought low, so it seems Samuel is increasingly being exalted. And then we get to chapter 3, where the green shoots of Samuel's story begin to flower as we discover the leadership that God loves. You see, if Hophni and Phinehas show us what proud, self-serving leadership looks like, Samuel is here to show us what humble leadership looks like that God loves and exalts. We see Samuel as the Lord provides a leader who gives God's word. The Lord provides a leader who gives God's word. Because up front in chapter 3, the author tells us what the problem has become because of this corrupt leadership at the heart of Israel. Chapter 3, verse 1, the author says, now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, there he is, and the word of God was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. If you can picture it, it's as though the leadership of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, has become like a great big dam. You see those pictures of imposing dams that these incredible engineers build. And on one side of the dam, there is an abundance of water, a huge reservoir that has accumulated over time. And on the other side of the dam, if they shut the dam, just dryness and sparseness. And you can imagine, in this story, the national life of Israel is like the dryness and the sparseness that is on the other side of the dam, because Hophni and Phinehas and Eli are refusing to faithfully minister to the people of God. But all of that is about to change as Samuel rises to prominence in the story. And it's this great little story we get of the call of Samuel, a famous story of this little boy Samuel sleeping in the tabernacle, dwelling in the presence of God. And three times the Lord calls out to him, Samuel, Samuel. And three times, Samuel, attentive to the voice of God, wakes up and goes running. But of course, he doesn't know where the voice is coming to, so he runs to the only person he knows is around. He runs to Eli. And Eli, we're told, well, his eyesight is growing dim. It's symbolic of the fact he can't really see anymore, and the baton of leadership is about to be passed on. And he's confused. He doesn't really understand. And so he does what dads do when kids come in the middle of the night. It's a good thing that Samuel's mum wasn't there, because if she'd have been there when Samuel had arrived, she'd have said, oh, don't worry, come on, jump into bed, let's have a cuddle. But spiritually speaking, Eli is Samuel's dad, and so he says to him, don't worry about it, son, get back to bed, you'll be all right, up the stairs, off you go. And three times this happens, and verse 7 gives us the reason for the confusion. Do you see it? Verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now, when you first read those words, it might make you concerned, because those words to describe Samuel in verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, they are troublingly like the words that were used to describe Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, in chapter 2, verse 12. Just turn back there and you'll see it. They did not know the Lord. And for a moment, your heart sinks because you think, oh, not another one who does not know the Lord. But there are two reasons why we need not despair at this moment. Because, well, in the first instance, there's one little word that gives us hope that is different. Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord, but there's one word, just three letters in the description in verse 7, that sets Samuel apart. It is that he did not yet know the Lord. And that little yet is pregnant with expectation, because it's just a matter of time. I said there are two reasons for hope, though. First of all, it's that word yet. And secondly, it's Samuel's attentiveness. It's so wonderful, isn't it? Every time the voice of God comes to him, he is up on his feet, running around, desperately to know what this voice is and where it's coming from. Unlike Eli's sons. But when the word of the Lord comes to them, they're like the small petulant child. They sort of put their fingers in their ears. They say, no, we can't hear you. They don't want to hear the message as it's coming. They just want to get on with their own thing. When the voice of God comes to Samuel, he's all ears, even if he doesn't know quite where it's coming from. And this is going to be the hallmark of his ministry. We're asking the question, what does humble leadership look like? What is the leadership we should attach ourselves to? What is the life-giving, saving leadership we need? And the answer that 1 Samuel 3 is giving us is that we need leadership that is attentive to what the Lord has to say. We need leadership that will receive faithfully the word of God as he has spoken it. And more than that, we then need leadership that will faithfully pass that message on, even when it's hard. Because that's what Samuel has to do. You imagine this little boy, the first message he is ever given as a prophet is a message of judgment. A message of judgment on Eli and Hophni and Phinehas for their sins. And you can imagine what it must have been like for this little boy. He's given this message and then he lies there all night, trembling because of what he's heard and its implications. And then in the morning, he wakes up and Eli wakes up. Verse 15 of chapter 3. Samuel lay until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord's. Let him do what seems good to him. Samuel faithfully receives the word of the Lord, and then he faithfully passes on the word of the Lord as he's received it, even though it's hard. And straight away we know this is the kind of leadership that the Lord loves because of what he then goes on to say in verse 19 and onwards. So I'm going to read verse 19 and on. And as I read, see if you can spot the emphasis that the author really wants to draw out. Verse 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Suddenly you think to yourself, there is a leader that we can trust from God. You remember that picture of that dam holding back the water of the word of God from the people of God? It's as though now all of a sudden something has smashed down that dam, and our expectation is that the life-giving word of God is going to flow out now through God's faithful prophet to the people of Israel in a way that is going to give them life. This is what the Lord wants in his leaders. And so right up front in the book of 1 Samuel, before actually, strikingly, we even meet the leader who is going to be at the heart of this story, when we get on into the story, we're going to discover the spotlight of the book of 1 Samuel lands pretty firmly on David as God's prototype king. But before we even get to him, God wants to put this statement up front as to the kind of leadership that we need to avoid, first of all, and then the kind of leadership that we really need. Supremely and above all, the leader we need is someone who is attentive to what God has to say and who faithfully passes it on. And it's humble leadership, because in the end, it's not really about the leader at all. It is rather about what God has to say. And so if you're like me, I'm guessing you want to see the dam break in our moments. You want to see the life-giving word of God flowing out to the people of East London or wherever it is you find yourself. Well, if that is going to be the case, it must be that the people of God will pray. It must be that we pray for the Lord to raise up in our day a new generation of leaders, of women and of men who will faithfully receive the word of God and then proclaim it to the people of God with all of their lives. And that the Lord will raise up new churches around East London with leadership that is committed to the preaching of the Word of God, and with a whole body who is committed to hearing and then themselves passing on the Word of God. If we at Crossway Stratford are going to be a healthy church, not just for a short time, but for many years to come, we need collectively to be committed to the Word of God, and we need to pray for leadership that will continue to faithfully pass on the Word of God. This is the leadership that the Lord loves, and this is the leadership that brings life to people. It's humble and servant-hearted because it passes on what has been received. But in the end, did you know that the fulfillment of this story isn't actually primarily in human leaders in the Church of God, or in churches that are committed to passing on the Word of God, or in new generations of trainees who commit themselves to that? Now, the primary fulfillment of this man Samuel is a person. It's a priestly, prophetic king. You see, Hophni and Phinehas tell us we need a priest who will faithfully minister for us. Samuel tells us we need a prophet who will faithfully proclaim. David is going to tell us that we need a king. And what we really need, therefore, is a priestly, prophetic king who will step up and lead. We need someone of whom it will be said, as he grows up from being a boy to being a man, that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. We need someone who so perfectly receives the Word of God that the Apostle John can say of him in John chapter 1 that he was the Word of God, everything God wants to say about himself. We need someone who so perfectly passes on the Word of God that the writer of the book of Hebrews can say, chapter 1, long ago, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, I guess like through people like Samuel, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. We need someone who perfectly receives God's word and who perfectly passes it on. And when we find that person, that's the one we should attach ourselves to. And you know I'm talking about Jesus, the Word of God, the one through whom God has spoken perfectly to us today. And as we find him, we can know that if we attach ourselves to his leadership, if we listen to what he has to say to us in the scriptures, we can trust that his leadership will be a life-giving leadership that will never let us down. There are some moments, aren't there, where it's just a delight to follow what Jesus has to say, and we feel immediately the life-giving quality of it. There are other times when it is harder to follow the word of Jesus Christ. And yet we can know from this picture that when we receive the true word of God, even if life is harder in the light of having to follow it, we can trust that this is exactly the leadership that the Lord loves and exactly the leadership that we need. And what's wonderful is that if you talk to people at Crossway Stratford, and I hope you'll do that, maybe over coffee afterwards, you will discover testimony after testimony of people who can say that the word of Jesus Christ has brought life in the deepest sense of that word. And in a moment time, we're going to hear from lots of people about that. But let me lead us in prayer before we do. Our Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, your true priest, your true prophet, your true king, who gives us everything you want and who speaks words of life. Our Father, we do ask for ourselves as a church that you would help us to be committed, perhaps recommitted, to living by and following the word of Jesus Christ revealed to us in the scriptures. Convince us again of the life-giving quality of those words, to know that he will never abuse us or serve himself, but will always give us everything we need because of his humility in pointing us to you. And so we pray, Lord, for those of us who are struggling at the moment, would you help us to turn back to your word and to find life there? For those of us perhaps who have drifted away at this time, give us the humility to come back to your word. And we ask that in your grace, you would feed us and lead us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.